All right, chapter 20 here in 1 Samuel. Question before we begin, how many friends do you have? I mean, as you think about it, how many people would you name as friends? And I suppose that depends on how you define friendship, right? I mean, if you're thinking Facebook friendship, I mean, even I have over 100 friends on Facebook. Or maybe if it's acquaintances, if that's what you call friends, I mean, the number may be pretty high. But if you really get down to true friends, you know, deep friendship, how many people is that in your life? You know, friendship is, I suppose, a topic, at least for me as I think about it. It's not something that I, you know, in the sense of I don't have any disagreement with its importance, but I don't know that I ever give it a lot of thought or really, unfortunately, necessarily invest a lot of energy in cultivating friendships. You know, Cicero, a philosopher from hundreds of years ago, said this: friendship is the only thing in the world concerning the usefulness of which all mankind are agreed. And that's true, isn't it? I mean, there isn't anything negative that we could say about the topic of friendship and the need for friendship, right? We all recognize that. But what does it really mean to be a friend? And so as we turn here in chapter 20, we get this really, as so many of these are, with David and Saul, Samuel, and now we see Jonathan, these really fascinating stories. And I just want to work through chapter 20 here, and as we do that, we're going to pull out some kind of basic principles about true friendship that we see in this story. So let's start here in verse 1 at chapter 20. David now fled from Naoth and Ramah and found Jonathan. "What have I done?" he exclaimed. "What is my crime? How have I offended your father that he's so determined to kill me?" "That's not true," Jonathan protested. "You're not going to die. He always tells me everything he's going to do, even the little things. I know my father wouldn't hide something like this from me. It just isn't so." Then David took an oath before Jonathan and said, "Your father knows perfectly well about our friendship. So he has said to himself, 'I won't tell Jonathan. Why should I hurt him? But I swear to you that I am only a step away from death. I swear it by the Lord and by your own soul.' Tell me what I can do to help you," Jonathan exclaimed. All right, let's kind of pause there for a minute. Just a few principles right there in those opening verses about the nature of true friendship. First, just the principle of selectivity. David found, or in the original Hebrew, David sought out Jonathan. You know, we don't have to be friends with everyone that we come into contact with, right? And in fact, it's probably, and I'm going to be referencing here a number of Proverbs. It's interesting how Solomon in the Proverbs talks a lot about friendship. And one of the things he reminds us of is that you do have to pay attention to who it is that you make friends with, who it is that you bring into your life. Because, why? Well, not everyone is a good influence, right? Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. "Make no friendship with a man given to anger, nor go with a wrathful man, lest you learn his ways and entangle yourself in a snare." So to begin with, when we think about friendship, we have to remember that we do need to be a bit selective about who it is that we call a friend, because people influence us. And, you know, as your mom and dad probably taught you growing up, it's important who you hang out with, because they will influence you. Be sure you know who you're hanging out with. And so David here, we don't know a lot about the backstory here in terms of how they became acquainted, but certainly David was in the courts of the king, Saul, and Jonathan is Saul's oldest son. And so obviously, you know, they developed an acquaintance, they became familiar with each other. And now here we see David specifically seeking out Jonathan. He's selective in his friendship, and he recognizes the wisdom of having Jonathan as a friend. And now here in this difficult time in David's life, he seeks out Jonathan. The second principle here that we can pull from this is what I'll call proximity. Again, David found Jonathan. He went to him in person. And we, again, don't have a lot outside of this one chapter about the relationship between David and Jonathan, but certainly there are other points in time when we see them having contact, when we see them being together. Friendship requires an investment of time and energy, right? You can't just half do friendship. You can't do, I mean, let's just be honest about it, you can't do really long distance friendship. Friendship requires proximity. You have to be in each other's presence. You have to be in each other's lives. Again, back to the Proverbs. Solomon says it this way, Proverbs 27:10. Do not forsake your friend and your father's friends, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. Solomon recognizes that face-to-face friendships are of far more value. Even if you think you have a deep connection with someone, if they're not in proximity to you, if you can't see them face to face, then you lose the value of that friendship. Emerson said it this way, go often to the house of thy friend, for weeds choke the unused path. You can't expect to be a friend to someone and see them once a year. Friendship doesn't work that way. So David sought out Jonathan. He was with him in person. The next principle of true friendship we see here in these opening verses is simply honesty. David and Jonathan both, this is really, you may not sense it, but as you look at it, this is probably a very emotional, intense exchange that they're having here. I mean, just imagine it. David, and we didn't look at the story, but if you go back a few verses into chapter 19, you'll see the incident with David in the courts of the king, and Saul actually tries to kill David. He throws the spear at him. And so David's kind of fleeing for his life here. And as we've said, he runs to Jonathan, who is the king's son, the king's oldest son, right? And so he has this very honest, I mean, put yourself in David's shoes. This is the son of the king, the son of the man who just tried to kill you. Would you be willing to be that honest with him and say, hey, your dad is trying to kill me. He wants me dead. I mean, it took a great step of trust in order to express that kind of honesty. And then Jonathan, you know, he comes right back. He says, no way. There is no way my dad would do that to you. I can't imagine that's what would happen. David says, yeah, that's what's going on. And then do you notice right there where I stopped at verse 4, what does Jonathan say? Tell me what I can do to help. You see, David has confronted Jonathan with the truth. Jonathan initially tries to resist it. He doesn't believe it. David again comes back with the truth. And Jonathan says, okay, what can I do? You see, those are the kinds of exchanges that true friends have. They're honest with each other. They may have times where they disagree, right? But they keep pushing through that with honesty until they get to a point where they can begin to decide what to do about it. We have to be truthful as a friend. You can't, you know, hold back. And even if you see your friend being involved in something they shouldn't be involved in or behaving in a way that they shouldn't that they shouldn't act, you can't stand back and say, well, they're my friend. I don't want to hurt their feelings. You know, I'm aware if you're like me, I don't want to have conflict, right? But truth is required in true friendship. We have to be willing to step forward. Another quote for you. I love this one. Oscar Wilde, famous playwright, he said it this way. A true friend stabs you in the front. There's a lot of truth to that. It can hurt to be confronted by truth, right? But we all need that truth. We need a friend that will say truth to us. We need to be a friend to people to say truth to. So truth is vitally important in these relationships. Now, let's, for these last couple of principles, I want to read through this whole story, so it's rather lengthy to get through the end of it, but let's just read from verse 5 on. David replied, "Tomorrow we celebrate the new moon festival. I've always eaten with the king on this occasion, but tomorrow I'll hide in the field and stay there until the evening of the third day. If your father asks where I am, tell him I ask permission to go home to Bethlehem for an annual family sacrifice. If he says fine, you will know all is well. But if he's angry and loses his temper, you will know he's determined to kill me. Show me this loyalty as my sworn friend, for we made a solemn pact before the Lord. Or kill me yourself if I have sinned against your father, but please don't betray me to him." "Never," Jonathan exclaimed. "You know that if I had the slightest notion my father was planning to kill you, I would tell you at once." Then David asked, "How will I know whether or not your father is angry?" "Come out to the field with me," Jonathan replied, and they went out there together. Then Jonathan told David, "I promised by the Lord, the God of Israel, that by this time tomorrow, or the next day at the latest, I will talk to my father and let you know at once how he feels about you. If he speaks favorably about you, I will let you know. But if he's angry and wants you killed, may the Lord strike me and even kill me if I don't warn you so you can escape and live. May the Lord be with you as he used to be with my father, and may you treat me with the faithful love of the Lord as long as I live. But if I die, treat my family with this faithful love, even when the Lord destroys all your enemies from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a solemn pact with David, saying, "May the Lord destroy all your enemies." And Jonathan made David reaffirm his vow of friendship again, for Jonathan loved David as he loved himself. Then Jonathan said, "Tomorrow we celebrate the new moon festival. You will be missed when your place at the table is empty. The day after tomorrow, toward evening, go to the place where you hid before and wait there by the stone pile. I will come out and shoot 3 arrows to the side of the stone pile as though I were shooting at a target. Then I will send a boy to bring the arrows back. If you hear me tell him they're on this side, then you will know, as surely as the Lord lives, that all is well and there is no trouble. But if I tell him, 'Go farther, the arrows are still ahead of you,' then it will mean that you must leave immediately. For the Lord is sending you away. And may the Lord make us keep our promises to each other, for he has witnessed them." So David hid himself in the field, and when the new moon festival began, the king sat down to eat. He sat at his usual place against the wall, with Jonathan sitting opposite him and Abner beside him. But David's place was empty. Saul didn't say anything about it that day, for he said to himself, "Something must have made David ceremonially unclean." But when David's place was empty again the next day, Saul asked Jonathan, "Why hasn't the son of Jesse been here for the meal, either yesterday or today?" Jonathan replied, "David earnestly asked me if he could go to Bethlehem. He said, 'Please let me go, for we are having a family sacrifice. My brother demanded that I be there. So please let me get away to see my brothers. That's why he isn't here at the king's table.'" Saul boiled with rage at Jonathan. "You have to be careful here with the language. You stupid son of a whore." That's what it says. He swore at him, "Do you think I don't know that you want him to be king in your place, shaming yourself and your mother? As long as that son of Jesse is alive, you'll never be king. Now go and get him so I can kill him." "But why should he be put to death?" Jonathan asked his father. "What has he done?" Then Saul hurled his spear at Jonathan, intending to kill him. So at last, Jonathan realized that his father was really determined to kill David. Jonathan left the table in fierce anger and refused to eat on that second day of the festival, for he was crushed by his father's shameful behavior toward David. The next morning, as agreed, Jonathan went out into the field and took a young boy with him to gather his arrows. "Start running," he told the boy, "so you can find the arrows as I shoot them." So the boy ran, and Jonathan shot an arrow beyond him. When the boy had almost reached the arrow, Jonathan shouted, "The arrow is still ahead of you. Hurry, hurry, don't wait." So the boy quickly gathered up the arrows and ran back to his master. He, of course, suspected nothing. Only Jonathan and David understood the signal. Then Jonathan gave his bow and arrows to the boy and told him to take them back to town. As soon as the boy was gone, David came out from where he had been hiding near the stone pile. Then David bowed 3 times to Jonathan, with his face to the ground. Both of them were in tears as they embraced each other and said goodbye, especially David. At last Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, for we have sworn loyalty to each other in the Lord's name. The Lord is the witness of a bond between us and our children forever." Then David left, and Jonathan returned to the town. Really fascinating story there. One of these places, again, that we have lots of detail for some reason. Another thing that we see here in terms of true friendship, though, as we go through this story, is another principle of friendship is sacrifice, right? I mean, Jonathan, we see there, kind of in the middle of this, first of all, not only did Saul try to kill David with the spear, Saul tried to kill his own son. That's just how off the rails Saul was. He threw the spear at Jonathan, his own son. Jonathan probably knew going into this, there was a chance that that would happen. Yet because of his friendship with David, he was willing to sacrifice. In fact, you know, you think about it, again, Jonathan, the oldest son of Saul, he is really the rightful heir to the throne, right? He, of anyone, is the one who should be upset about David being named king to succeed Saul. But that doesn't bother him, because he's a true friend to David, and he's willing to sacrifice what is rightfully his. That's what true friends do. They're willing to sacrifice, oftentimes to the extent that it hurts them personally. As we think about sacrifice, you recall the way that Jesus defined true sacrifice and really true love, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what Jonathan was willing to do here. He was willing to make that kind of a sacrifice for his friend David. Another principle of true friendship is what we'll call mutuality. As you look at the end of the story there, verse 42, Jonathan says, "Go in peace, for we have sworn loyalty to each other in the Lord's name." You see, David and Jonathan had this common bond, this really, I suppose we could say it this way, this common pursuit of the glory of God. They served God, and that was what drew them together. You think about it, you can't be friends with just anyone. Friendships develop around some common mutual interest, right? C.S. Lewis defined it this way: we picture lovers face to face, but friends side by side. Their eyes look ahead. This is why pathetic people who simply want friends can never make any. The very condition of having friends is that we should want something else besides friends. Friendship must be about something, even if it were only an enthusiasm for dominoes or white mice. Those who have nothing can share nothing. Those who are going nowhere can have no fellow travelers. Lewis, as he often does, puts it in a really direct and understandable way. Friendship is this picture of two people on a path headed somewhere together. That's what true friendship is, this mutuality of interest. You build friends around common interests. And then finally, this last principle, and it's one that kind of weaves its way throughout this story of the relationship between Jonathan and David, and it's simply that true friendship really involves, and we hesitate to say this because of what this word means in our culture these days, but it really involves love, right? I mean, this deep, intense, really compassion, empathy is friendship, but it really is love for another person. You know, it's interesting in our culture, in these times in which we find ourselves, it's very easy to find scholars, commentators who talk about the relationship of David and Jonathan and want to cast it in homosexual terms, in same-sex attraction terms. There is absolutely no evidence of that in this text, nowhere. And the fact is that we see many people throughout this story of whom it is said that they loved David in the same way that Jonathan did. It is possible. It is possible to love someone deeply outside of a sexual relationship. See, that's the problem with our culture today. It's all about sexual relationships, and we can't imagine deep relationships, intense relationships, without that. But that's what true friendship is. I've heard this story of two guys out in the woods hunting together. And, you know, again, in our culture, that may seem a bit awkward, but these guys were friends and they were out hunting together. And all of a sudden they heard this rustling in the woods a few hundred yards away. And they looked over and here was this big, huge bear getting ready to charge at them. The one man leaned down and very quickly started to lace up his sneakers. His friend looked at him and said, "What are you doing? Don't you know you can't outrun that bear?" Without missing a beat, the man continued to lace up his sneakers and said, "Yeah, I know that, but I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." That's not a very good friend, is it? Not a very good example of love. But true friendship really is about love. It's about putting the interests of another ahead of your own interests. I like the way Paul says it in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And some translations actually even say, "but not also to the interests, but simply to the interest of others." In other words, completely set aside your own interests. If you love someone deeply, if you love your friend deeply, you set aside your interests. You're concerned about what they're concerned about. You hurt when they hurt. You rejoice when they rejoice. That's deep, true friendship, as David and Jonathan experienced. Now, if those are the principles of true friendship, let's just pause for a minute and say what I always like to say when I'm trying to put these messages together: so what? Okay, I guess it's a point I'm supposed to be making. The light's blinking. Would you guys hit number 3 on the light board there? Let's just turn that thing off so it doesn't keep blinking. So what? I mean, yeah, this is good to think about friendship and these principles of friendship, but so what? When we see a story like this, you know, and I've mentioned this before, oftentimes in the Old Testament in particular, we get these stories and we don't get a lot of detail. We get just little snippets of things that happen. And yet here in this chapter, we get this really, I guess, dramatic and detail-filled unfolding of this relationship between David and Jonathan. Why? Why do we have such detail here? Why does the author kind of pause here on this relationship and give us so much information? Well, as you think about it, I don't think it's an overstatement to say that this friendship was really vital to our salvation. Yours and mine. Our ability to have a relationship with God was really impacted by this very friendship. Do you understand that? David is an ancestor of Jesus. David was going to be put to death by Saul, but his friend, Jonathan, intervened. And David's family line continued all the way up to Jesus, who made it possible for us to have a relationship with God. This friendship was vitally important to all of humanity. And I think God is trying to tell us here that friendships are important. You know, you think about what the scriptures have to say about how we're made as human beings. You know, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. It's not good for man to be alone, right? God has really created us. He's made us for connection with other people. And of course, we often look at that scripture because what follows is the creation of Eve and the first marriage there, husband and wife. But the principle exists. We're not made to be alone. God has made us to be connected with others. You think about, you remember Jesus was asked, what are the most important commandments? Love God, love others. Connection with God, connection with others. The most important things about any of us, to have those connections. And we need connections with friends to help us in our connection with God. You know, I think about that And then I look at where we are as a culture, again, just reflecting on culture. We live in this time, go back to the question I asked you, how many friends do you have? And there are people who will answer that with, as I kind of jokingly referenced, this reference to Facebook friends. You know, in this age of technology, we're kind of led down this path to think that, well, because of all these online connections I have, then I have friends. But think about these principles of true friendship that we just saw revealed in the relationship of David and Jonathan. Do those exist in online friendships? When you think about people that you're friends with on Facebook, first of all, there's this selectivity. Are you selective about who you're friends with on Facebook? You probably should be, but I think oftentimes people just kind of click, oh, this person asked to be a friend. Okay, I'll accept the friend request. Not much selectivity to that. And then proximity, right? I mean, how many people are you friends with that live hundreds of miles away that you haven't seen face-to-face in person for years? That's not true friendship. Honesty? Well, I mean, come on, we all know that Facebook is not a place where you're honest, right? Everybody, well, we'll just leave that for what it is. Honesty doesn't exist on Facebook, okay? What else? We think about sacrifice. I mean, who? Technology, saying things back and forth, there's no real sacrifice to that, right? Mutuality of interest. We're friends with all kinds of people that have no interest in common with us. And love? I don't know. How deeply do you feel about the people you have relationships with on Facebook? You see, we live in a time where we're being sold this lie that we have friends, when actually we don't. And what's happening is people are falling apart. We've got more people than we ever have had before. Some researchers say we're now to the point where as many as 1 out of 3 people in our country are in therapy because of what are referred to as mental issues, social issues, anxiety issues. And then because we've kind of pushed the care for those types of issues to the professionals, and there aren't enough professionals to deal with all of those people who think they need help, then we introduce all of this medicine because it's a quick and easy way to help people. But where does that lead us? To things like opioid addictions, where we have now this overwhelming crisis of opioid overdoses in our community. I don't think it's a stretch to say that the lack of friendship is causing deep hurt, deep pain, both personally and societally. We don't have the connections that God made us for, and we're suffering as a result. But let's take it one step further, because I think not only is friendship or the lack of friendship perhaps the cause of a lot of our issues, the fact is that friendship could actually be the solution to a lot of those issues. Larry Crabb, have any of you heard that name? Larry Crabb is a Christian. He's also a psychotherapist. He's written a number of books, one of which he titled simply Connecting. In that book, he made an interesting observation. He said, of all of the people who come to see me for professional help, I think perhaps as high as 80% of them, 80%, just need a friend to talk to. They don't have any friends in their lives. And so they come to me because I'll listen to them. That's where we are as a culture. People who don't have friends, who just need someone to listen to them. Crabb goes on and tells this story. I want to just read it to you because it's really fascinating. At one point, you know, thinking about the concept of truth in friendship, some of his friends approached him and just kind of confronted him and said, you know, you do a great job with us in terms of giving your professional opinion and you know, working hard to think about all of the things that you've learned and apply them to our lives, but we never see your heart. You never really give us emotion. And so Crabb kind of thought about that, and he processed it, and he said this: the Bible states that wounds from a friend can be trusted. I pondered what I'd heard. I became aware of how desperately I worked to lead with what I assumed to be my strength. And I realized with fresh clarity how terrified I am to simply be in someone else's presence. There's no power to my being. It's my training, my giftedness, my experience that makes a difference. And besides, if you reject my wisdom, I can study more, read more, think more. But if you reject me, there's no place to hide. It was shortly after that encounter that an acquaintance of mine tried to commit suicide. What he did should have killed him, but he survived. I was asked to help. For more than 6 months, I worked with this man in therapy. Even now, I recall the session, I think it was the 10th, where I came up with an insight that put so much of his pain into new perspective. I remember him saying, "How on earth did you figure that out?" I humbly shrugged and said, "Hope it helps." In the middle of our work together, I happened one spring day to be driving through the local college campus and saw my depressed client sitting on the grass with a friend. They were laughing. I'm not clear why, but I felt a strong desire to join their good time. Every reason why I shouldn't join them ran instantly through my head. Too much to do, it would be awkward, even unprofessional, to socialize with a client. But the words of my friends over breakfast came back to me. Was I afraid to just be with this man, to take off the Dr. Crabb white coat, to stop being an expert, and offer myself as a person? On an impulse, I stopped my car, walked over to where they were sitting, their backs toward me. When I got close, they heard my footsteps and turned. I greeted them both and said to my client, "How are you?" Picture what it would be like to have your therapist, while you're in the middle of treatment for suicidal depression, walk up to you in a casual setting and ask, "How are you?" He wrinkled his face into a serious expression, coughed a few times, then said, "Well, maybe a little better, still really worried about..." I interrupted. "I don't mean, how are you doing with your struggles? I'm just sociably asking, how are you doing?" He replied, "You mean like, fine, thanks?" "Yes, exactly. In that case, fine, thanks. Can you join us?" "Sure, I've got time." For the next 30 minutes, I didn't say one intelligent thing. I just enjoyed two friends. 3 years later, I met him for coffee during a trip to the town where he was then living. He was doing well. At one point in our conversation, he thanked me for my influence on his life. I asked what he remembered that had helped the most. There was no hesitation. "It was that half hour you sat on the grass with me and my friend and just chatted." He was warmly smiling. I was indignant. "Don't you recall that life-changing insight I came up with in the 10th session of therapy?" "No. I don't. Can you refresh me?" I believe that the work we did in therapy was important, but I also believe that the time I most clearly led with my heart rather than my head was the time of greatest power. Perhaps then he could trust whatever else I said, or perhaps that moment on the lawn did the most actual healing. We're made for connection with other people. And when that connection is not present, bad things happen. And so we need people in our lives, but the most important thing for us this morning to consider is that there are people out there who need us in their lives. I've said it before, you know, every church has kind of some distinctive DNA that makes them in some way unique, that they kind of, their heart beats for. And my heart beats for this community, for us to serve this community. You've heard me say that over and over. But that service isn't just about being here during the week as a coffee shop to serve coffee. It isn't even just about being available with the counseling that we provide, the free marriage and addictions counseling. It is about all of you being available to connect with people as friends. Are you willing to kind of take that leap? And it is a leap. It's a stretch to get out of your comfort zone and be willing to be a friend to someone. a true friend like we've talked about. Now, there is a degree of selectivity to this. There are going to be times with some people that you may need to send them on for professional help. I think it's far less than we think it is, but there are times when that's necessary. And so you do have to be selective. Proximity. Here's a vital one. To be a true friend really requires a lot of time and energy. You can't do it once a month. You can't do it by phone or email. It has to be done in person frequently. Proximity. Truth. You have to be willing to be truthful. You know, and our model of this is Jesus himself, right? Jesus is defined as one who was full of truth and grace. Yes, we want to show God's grace to people, but we also have to be willing to be truthful and to point out through the Word of God when there is something that someone needs to recognize in their lives. There is this sense of sacrifice. It is going to take sacrifice for you to step forward and be a friend to someone who needs it. This mutuality, what's the mutuality of interest with someone that you don't know that you're trying to be a friend with? It is simply this, that you always keep in mind that the goal here is for you to simply get to know God better and for this person that you're a friend with to get to know God better. That's where your mutuality is. And then, of course, this thing is never going to work. You're never going to be a true friend. You're never going to have any impact if you don't truly love the person. And sometimes there are those people who aren't very lovable. So what do you do about that? You just ask God to help you love them the way that he does. Because God loves everyone. And we need to have more of his heart. So I don't know who it is that you need to be a friend to. But let me just say, I guess, two things about that. Number one, just start praying about it. Just ask God to show you who it is that he might bring into your life that you could be a friend to. And secondly, and we can make this real tangible, real quick. There are people that I work with in that office here, and I work with them short term, you know, 8 to 10 weeks, most of them, 8 to 10 sessions. They're not done at that point. They still have a lot that they need, and I don't have the time, I don't have the resources to be a friend to all of them all the time. I need some of you to be willing to just be a friend to some of these people. Don't think, well, I don't have anything to offer. I haven't been trained to do this. I don't know what to say. Just be a friend like Jonathan was to David. That's what they need more than anything. Are you willing to step forward and say, I'll be a friend to anyone who needs it? That's the kind of community I want us to be, that we're known as this place where people can come in and they're feeling hopeless, they're feeling depressed, they don't know what to do with their lives, and what they find here, maybe not all the answers they're looking for, but at least they find a friend who can simply walk with them. And through that friendship, I think you'll be amazed at what can happen. True friendship, God reminds us here, is vitally important. Not just for you and I, but for that community out there. Are you willing to be a friend? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look at this story of David and Jonathan and are amazed, I think, at the level of detail that you've given us at just this one relationship. And so I pray that we're on the right track here as we think about this, that you're trying to communicate to us how important friendship is. I know it's probably difficult. I know it is in my life. I'm sure it is for most of us here to think about setting aside some time in our busy schedules to get to know someone that we don't know right now, to spend time with a person that we really feel like we don't have time to give. And yet, as we reflect on this story, I think it's apparent that many of the challenges that we see in our community these days the struggles with mental health and social issues, even with drug addictions. I just wonder how many of them we could help to solve just by being a friend. So, Father, I pray that you would just help each one of us reflect on this story today. Just think about this relationship between Jonathan and David. Think about where it led, what the result of it was, the impact, the very direct impact that it had on each one of our lives. And then, Lord, help us as you call each one of us, as I believe you will do if we're sincere about this, as you bring people into our lives who need a friend. Help each one of us to take that step, even though it's going to require time, it's going to require energy, it's going to require things that we feel like we don't have. Help us to rely on you and the power of your Spirit in us to be a friend. And as we do that, Lord, we know that you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.